Tonight we're going to continue our study in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be harmonizing the scripture texts as to what went on. We have four gospels, of course. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known by theologians as the synoptic gospels. They synchronize together quite well. Mark, even though Mark is not the first one, Mark is the lead gospel. Mark is the one that coordinates the chronology with the other two. And so we use Mark as the guideline, with Matthew and Luke being added in according to Mark's chronology. And we talked a lot about that back when we first started this study for why we do that. John is its own unique book. It adds into the chronology from time to time, but John takes a different track. John sees the Lord Jesus as God in the flesh, meaning he's unique from anyone and everyone. And so John deals with him in that perspective. And when we put all four Gospels together and mold them together, or like we use the word harmonize, a musical term, when you take various notes and you put them together and they harmonize, they sound nice together, they fit together, and they make a beautiful chord, they make a beautiful orchestration together. That's what we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the full rounded picture of what God wants us to understand, at least from the historical records of the Lord Jesus' life on the earth. And we've seen his interaction. Last time we saw his interaction with a Pharisee by the name of Simon. Simon, you got to understand who the Pharisees were. They were people who were exceedingly arrogant. They believed that they knew all there was to know about God, and that if they didn't know it, it couldn't be known. That was it. They were the ultimate authority. They were the ultimate holy people. They had everything. They had all their ducks in a row. Everything was flawless. Everything was perfect. And that's what they wanted everyone to think about them as well. And they demanded that from the general public. Enter Jesus. He refuses to acknowledge that, because he looks past their outward appearance, which was impressive, and he looked on the heart. And he saw what was on the inside of these guys, and he did not like it. You see, something we need to understand about God, and just this past week, I am a writer for an organization, an online ministry called gotquestions.org. I commend it to you. It's got a lot of interesting stuff on it. I'm one of the writers of many, and it's not a paid position. It's just a volunteer thing. But I get a question each week or two. I got two this week, and one of them I answered, this young man was rather angry about an issue in his life, and he didn't like what he had read in the Bible about what God said about this. He simply didn't like it, and he was open about that. And I thought, well, at least he's honest, you know. And what I deduced that he didn't understand was God's view of sin. And a lot of Christians don't understand that because they're ignorant of Scripture. It's very clear in the Bible what God thinks of sin. God doesn't hold back any punches. Nothing is in secret. The Bible is the revelation of God. He makes it very, very clear from the very beginning of time. Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, he went right to the heart of the whole matter, dealt with it, and they sent them out of the Garden of Eden, which was a place of great fellowship with God and a place of great blessing. And he put cherubim, or cherub angels, several of them, at least two. Cherubim is plural, so at least two, if not more, with flaming swords at the entrance of the garden to make sure nobody could get in there. Someone asked one time, do you think Adam and Eve ever saw those angels? Possibly, maybe not. It doesn't say whether they saw them or not. Doesn't matter. They would have known they were there, and it would have been a terrifying sight. You can see in Ezekiel chapter 1 a description of cherubim. They're terrifying. Okay, they're terrifying, and very powerful angels. Lucifer, according to Ezekiel 28, was a cherub. All right, so he was a very powerful angel. and until he fell, and he's, you know, powerful and sinful now. But God hates sin, and because of who he is, he must separate himself from sin. And therefore he declares, for example, as in many places, he declares in Romans 6:23, you know the verse, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel to write, the soul that sins, it must die. He told Adam and Eve, or Adam, who eventually told Eve, that before that day six when they were first created, he told Adam, he said, the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. That's just the way this is going to work, Adam. This is God's perspective of sin. And we need to learn to just accept that. Whether we think it's fair doesn't matter. Romans 9, God says, who are you to question God? He's the creator. You're not. Okay, who are you to question God? Well, these Pharisees, when they were questioned, when they were challenged by God in the flesh, they didn't like it. It's interesting to me that even the demon-possessed people recognized Christ for who he was. They, the demons, knew precisely who he was and were terrified of him when they recognized him. The Pharisees were blinded by their own arrogance, and so they were constantly trying to trip him up, constantly trying to put him down, constantly trying to get him out of the way because too many people were listening to him. But we have an incident that we're going to come across tonight and begin to look at tonight. It is found in three, or the portions of it are found in three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. The first part of it that kind of sets the tone for it is found in Luke chapter 8 in the first three verses. Luke bounces around a lot, okay? Matthew bounces around a lot. Mark, again, has the flow, all right? So every now and then Luke throws something in that Mark doesn't have or whatever, and John throws something, you know, they all add to each other so you get the big picture, but Mark has the flow. Anyway, in Luke chapter 8, we read this. It came to pass soon afterwards, that's after Jesus had the interaction with Simon the Pharisee, and remember the sinner woman had come in and anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair and all of that, and Simon the Pharisee was just incensed by that, and Jesus dared to forgive her sins, and he was all incensed by that. And eventually Jesus told her in verse 50 of chapter 7 of Luke, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Again, salvation, deliverance from sin is always through faith, it is never through works. The woman was not saved because she anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped his feet with her tears and her hair. Okay, she was saved because of faith, and that showed up in the way she ministered to him and was so respectful to him. Well, and of course Simon didn't care for that at all. It came to pass soon afterwards, Luke 8:1, that he, that's the Lord Jesus, went about through the cities and the villages, preaching and bringing good tidings. That word translated good tidings in the Greek is pronounced euangelion, meaning simply the gospel. It's translated the gospel elsewhere. The good tidings of the kingdom of God, and with him were the 12 and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, that was called Magdalene, from whom 7 devils or demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto them, that's Jesus and the 12, of their, the lady's, substance. So this is what we would call the second tour of Galilee. After interacting with Simon, Jesus and his disciples kind of make a circuit once again, which we'll see detailed in the next several chapters. First, they had the showdown with Simon the Pharisee. Jesus ignored no one. Notice it says that he went about through the cities and villages preaching and bringing the good tidings of the kingdom of God. His desire was to reach out to people. He had come to seek and to save those who were lost. He was concerned about the people. He did not wait till the people came to him. There were certainly many times they did come to him, but he also went to them, and he was teaching and preaching. Now, here it doesn't say what he taught, nor does it say what he preached. It doesn't say. So we're left for conjecture. Perhaps it was a lot of the aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps it was other things that he might have to say, but it was all truth. It was all from God. In John, Jesus said, I don't say anything but what the Father once said. And so he was preaching and bringing the good tidings of the kingdom of God. He showed no favorites. He was industrious. He was not lazy. He was constantly involved in reaching out to people. In the past, here at Prairie Flower, we've had missionaries that sadly we have learned kind of through the grapevine. We have been, supporting them. We don't have any now, thank God, that are this way. But in the past, we would learn that our missionaries that we were supporting weren't doing anything. Okay, I remember a number of years ago, there was one guy that we were supporting rather substantially. All he was doing was going around buying and selling cars. And, he was a substitute Sunday school teacher in their church there. That's all he was doing. And so I contacted him and questioned, give me a report on what you're doing in ministry. Tragically, he confirmed that. And so the board and I considered that, and we had to let him go. He was not a happy camper about that, let me tell you. I got a pretty nasty letter back from him. But he wasn't doing his work. There are others over the years that we would learn also. Maybe their mission heads would learn that they had not been doing their task and began to deal with them. And I remember one particular family a number of years ago that were serving the Lord in supposedly in Ecuador. And nice family, nice people. But the gentleman wasn't doing his job. And the guy who was the team leader there on the field, he was getting a little frustrated with him. So he contacted his mission headquarters, Biblical Ministries Worldwide at the time, and what do I do with this guy? And so they began to work with him. One of the head guys went down and visited with them. And anyway, eventually, and I got a phone call because we were their largest supporter saying, hey, this is what's going on. You need to know this. This is what we're doing. We need your input, which I appreciated all that because they wanted to work with the churches. And long story short, he got fired. Okay, so it happens. Okay, there are people in the ministry that don't do their job. I have some pastor friends that maybe they should be working for Walmart. They might work harder. All right, they just don't seem to have much to do when they as a pastor. I don't understand that, but that's their thing. That's between them and God and their church. But Jesus was not like that. He was a very hard worker. He went after it. He was there. He was going after the people. He wanted them to hear. God has a heart for people. God so loved the world. Okay? And he proved it by how he treated them. And then he had good tidings of the kingdom of God. He continued to preach the good tidings, or literally the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, what is that? Well, it's the good news of the age-old promise of God to send Messiah. Genesis 3:15, the first promise. There's going to be a seed of the woman, a he, so it's going to be a man, and he is going to crush the head of Satan. He. Okay, who's he? We don't know yet from Genesis 3:15. I wonder in Genesis 4 when Eve and Adam had their first son, Cain, and says, see, I've gotten a man from the Lord. I'm wondering if maybe she thought that was him. Obviously turned out the exact opposite. But nonetheless, all right, on down through history, and we see in Genesis 5, the line of the Messiah traced through Seth and on down through Methuselah and then Lamech and Noah and on down through and all the way down to Joseph and Mary, and finally the Christ came, the Messiah came. But the good news is that God had promised this. We've been looking at some of this on Sunday night and some of the prophetic things that God said about the great kingdom that is to come. And the kingdom, by definition, must have a king. And so he was preaching the good news. The king, the Messiah, the Christ of that kingdom of God was physically with them. He was not there to set up the kingdom at that point. Remember, he was there to seek and to save those who were lost at that point. In his second advent, according to Scripture, he's coming to set up that actual kingdom. This time, he's simply preparing people for the kingdom. He said in Matthew chapter 5 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never get in. You have to be better than the best. You have to be better than the most righteous people. Again, remember Isaiah 64:6 says all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in the sight of God. But they didn't think so. The Pharisees didn't think so. They thought they were pretty good before God. God was unimpressed, obviously, because Jesus made it very clear. But he was there, and he was preparing the way so that through his death and burial and resurrection and ascension into glory, so that through salvation, through faith in his name, we might receive the righteousness of God, and so we would have that righteousness that would then allow us to enter that kingdom. Okay? So he was preaching the good news. I'm here to get it started, folks. I'm here to make it happen, finally. All right? Now, some people teach that there's different gospels. There's the gospel of the kingdom for the Jews. There's the gospel of grace or Christ for the Gentiles, us. And then there's the gospel, the eternal gospel mentioned in Revelation, that is a later thing. And all that is three different aspects of the same truth. The same truth is that Jesus Christ is necessary. Jesus' faith in Christ and his transformative work, his work of salvation, is necessary to enter the kingdom. Jesus Christ, his salvation is necessary to have our sins forgiven. Jesus Christ, his faith in his name is necessary to last into eternity. So all we have there mentioned is three different aspects of the one single gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he's simply, if you will, getting the ball rolling. The gospel of the kingdom includes the gospel of grace, again, because Christ came to pay for man's sins, and no one can enter the kingdom without the righteousness of Christ placed to their account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin who knew no sin so that the righteousness of God might be ours. He had the 12 with him, which included Judas Iscariot, remember? Judas was being trained in all the good ways. Judas heard all the good words that the other guys heard. He was being trained like all the other guys. Okay, he was hearing it. The 12 were there. The 12 apostles, or they would later become apostles. They were disciples. He continued their training. They would observe how he preached and taught. They observed. They would help him with things. Certainly, they would ask him questions, as we've seen, and we'll see more. He would answer their questions. They were directly taught. They learned, if you will, on the job. All right? They were being taught and trained as they shadowed, if you will, their master. They would be sent out eventually. And then there were, as one guy put it, and I have it in your notes that way, the Turing co-eds. There were certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, was one of them, out of whom seven devils or demons had gone out. Okay, she had seven. Now, that doesn't mean she was the only one, because it says certain women had evil spirits and infirmity. So Jesus had done something for many of these women in a very miraculous way. Mary Magdalene kind of was standing out there because she becomes significant in the line of the account a little later on, if you remember, after the resurrection. By the way, Jesus did not marry Mary Magdalene later, as some false teachers explain. He went back to glory. Anyway, Joanna is there. Joanna is the wife of Chuza, or Chuza, depending on how you want to pronounce that. He was the head butler of Herod. His wife is following Christ, I'm sure, to the animosity of Herod. Susanna, we know nothing about her except that her name's there. She was a follower of Christ. And there were many others, whoever that is, okay? Several other ladies that came along, and they took care of the Lord and the disciples from their own substance, from what they, maybe they had some funds. Some of them may have been of some funds, like maybe Herod's steward's family, the butler's family. Maybe they were somewhat wealthy. Maybe she was able to help out. You know, whatever the case was, they were able to take care of some of the practical things. The Lord discipled men and women alike. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 28, we read that there is neither Jew nor Greek. This is in Christ. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, it doesn't matter what your gender is. Doesn't matter. By the way, there are genders. Okay, we're not going there. All right. But it doesn't matter what your actual real gender is that you were born with. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're high in society or low in society. It doesn't matter if what your ethnic background is. The key is Christ. Okay. A person in Tanzania, Africa needs to be saved by the same gospel you and I needed to be saved by. A person in Dallas, Texas, a person in New York City, Los Angeles, California, somewhere in Canada, anywhere else in the world, need to hear the very same gospel, believe on the very same Christ through the very same means of faith. All right? Nothing is different for anyone. All right? And so Christ would minister to both men and women. Now, men and women have different roles, okay? Men and women have different roles in things, but he discipled both of them alike. There are some people, such as a very, very popular woman by the name of Beth Moore, who is really having a online argument there now with a man named John MacArthur, a very popular pastor teacher. When he was asked recently about whether Beth Moore should continue preaching to men, which she does, he just made the statement simply, she should go home. Amen, brother. besides Beth Moore's other issues, she has some major false teaching issues as well. But she's very, very popular. Okay, and so people are coming down on MacArthur like nobody's business right now because of that. And it's interesting how that more and more and more and more and more ladies who are have put themselves into a formal ministry setting, perhaps they began initially to minister to ladies, to other women, which is a biblical thing, Titus chapter 2, but they've expanded themselves. And now they're preaching to men. And the Bible forbids that. The book of the Timothy's, it's forbidden. Elsewhere, it is forbidden. Why? Because men are better than women? No. Again, bond free, male, female, that's not the thing. There are roles that God has designed for each one to do. There are things that God wants the ladies to do in the church that the men ought not to do. Okay? They just shouldn't. Because God did not design us to do that. There are things in the family that the wives and mothers are designed and by God to do that the husbands, we're just not any good at it, ladies. We're just not, and you know it when we try it, all right? Because God didn't design us and equip us to do that, okay? We just can't. And vice versa, all right? And it has nothing to do with capability. It has nothing to do with intelligence. I've always said my wife is vastly more intelligent than me, all right? It's not that. This is how God designed it to work. 1 Corinthians 11, several other places in Scripture. This is how God designed it to work, and He wants it to work His way. His way always works. And when we change His way, then things fall apart. Jesus ministered equally to both the men and the women, but they each had their own roles. The women were never allowed to be the apostles, okay? But they did serve alongside in other ways. And that's what we see there in Luke chapter 8. Moving along, Luke stops the account for the Holy Spirit's reasons, and here we see Mark step in and Matthew. Mark chapter 3, verses 19 to 30, picks up the account. The equivalent is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. If you want to look at both of them or just listen to me, that's fine. Some issues came up. Mark chapter 3, we'll begin with this. And he comes into a house. This is as he's going around, like Luke said. And the multitude comes together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. All right, so people are coming in to see him in this house. He often went to Peter's house. Maybe it was there. It just says a house, wherever it was. And they couldn't even stop to eat lunch. They couldn't eat supper. They were so busy with ministry, they couldn't. And listen to this. And by the way, this is not the only time this would happen to him. And when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him. That's a term meaning grab him and take him away by force. Why? For, because they said he is beside himself. He's gone bonkers. He's lost it. What friends? Jesus and his disciples were so busy, along with the lady's help, that they couldn't take time to eat. So his friends decided they would help him as such. They thought his zeal bordered on insanity. They wanted to lay hold or take him away, maybe to protect him from himself. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, say, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Part of Christ's sufferings were his own friends trying to stop him and his own friends thinking he had gone nuts. Okay? What kind of friend is that? With friends like that, who needs enemies, right? Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rest on you. On their part, he's blasphemed." We'll get to that in a moment. "But on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters," like those friends were. "Yet if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." It's interesting how that's thrown in there. Where is a lot of persecution found? Well, certainly in the world, but we expect it out there. We expect persecution in the world. And that's who they are. They hate God. They hate holiness. They hate Christ. Where it really sticks us is in here, when your friends stab you in the back, when your friends send something around their secret prayer chain that cuts another person in half, when your friends say something snarky to you or about you, that's when it really nails you. Some of the meanest people, I grew up in the church on the pastor's side, pastor's son. Some of the meanest, I know there's some mean people out there, I've met them, okay, I know they're out there. Don't misunderstand my point. But some of the meanest people I've ever met were church people. What's that? There was another question I answered just today from a young man on that Got Questions thing. And he was dealing with that very thing. And it was just blowing him backwards. He says, "Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God?" Okay? So it needs to be going on in here too. I mentioned this is not the only time. There will come another time, and we will see it later, another time when his own mother would do the same thing to him. His own mother. And she supposedly knew who he was. But even she would do it. We'll get to that another time. So he doesn't go with them. They went out to lay hold him, for they said he's beside himself, but it didn't matter. Verse 22 of Mark 3, the scribes that came down from Jerusalem said something based on this. Verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then one was brought unto him, one possessed with a devil, a demon, who was blind and dumb. So the demon made this poor guy blind and made him incapable of speech. And so Jesus healed him, in other words, got rid of the demon. And side note, it's not mentioned here, but each time when details are given, Jesus would send the demons to the pit, a place kind of like a prison for demons. And it terrified the demons that he might do that to them. And so he didn't just let the demon go so the demon could get somebody else. He dealt with them. And so he healed him insomuch that the dumb man spoke and saw. So now this guy is capable of speaking and he's capable of seeing, and there's no rational explanation for this except that Jesus. Okay? And all the multitudes, Matthew 12:23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Is this the son of David?" That is a specific phrase referring to Messiah. Could this be Messiah? That's the last thing the Pharisees wanted to hear, because they enjoyed having power over the people. They enjoyed having people follow them. If Messiah's come, people are going to follow him. Then where are they going to be? Especially since Messiah is not getting along with them. And so the last thing they wanted is for Jesus to get that kind of attention. And so they're going to step in and deal with it. Jesus had miraculously healed this guy. The guy was able now to speak. There was no capability of explaining this in any other way than the miraculous, yet they still wouldn't believe. You know, it's amazing. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks want information. We're supposed to take Christ by faith. You know, it seems like the modern church now, we got to have signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. There's proof, right? Never has worked in the past. Why do we think it'll work now? Well, if we let the signs and wonders movement into our church, then we'll reach more people. Yeah, we might, but with what? What are we going to reach them with? Okay? You can build a bigger boat and put more people into it and send them down the river over the waterfall. What have you actually done for them? You haven't done anything helpful for them, for sure. Or knowledge. The Old Testament says that, I think it's Hosea, says that there'll come a time when knowledge will increase. But in essence, people will still be ignorant. We think, well, you know, knowledge, that's going to be the key. And isn't that kind of what we're told by the world for everything? Well, we need more education. You know, we need more education. We need to get this more out in front of people. You know, we need to get this in front of people. We need more education. People already know, and they still do it. You know, teenagers, they need more education regarding sex ed and all that. And they, if they had better education, yeah, we're educating them for sure. And it's getting worse and worse and worse because we're educating them, in my opinion. Take that or leave that. But, you know, education is not the key. Faith in Christ is the key. They need to have the proclamation of the gospel to them. That's what they need to hear. That's what will change their heart. And when their heart is changed, then their minds will change, their lives will change. That's when change comes. Education, signs and wonders, they're not going to change anybody. Didn't change people back then, won't change people now. This demon-possessed guy, the demon's gone, the blind guy's able to see, he's able to talk, he couldn't talk before. But look what these guys do. Mark and Matthew both say the same thing. I'll read what Matthew wrote. So the Pharisees heard it, and they said, "This man does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." They claimed Jesus did his miracles by the enablement of Beelzebub. In John chapter 10 and verse 20, we read, "Many of them, speaking of Jesus, said of him, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?'" Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, said this, quote, "They believed that the world of evil spirits, like that of the angels, formed a great army in various divisions, each with its head and subordinates, its rank and file, the whole under the command of Satan," which, by the way, is a true point. But then, Beelzebub, the filth god. This was the name given by the Jewish wit and contempt to Beelzebul, the lord of the royal habitation, a god of the Phoenicians. To him, this god was assigned the control of the division which inflicted disease of all kinds on mankind, and Jesus, they hinted, was playing a part under him in pretending to drive out devils from the sick so that he might win the people to listen to his pestiferous, that's an old word meaning problematic teaching. They would not admit that his power was divine. They would not deny the reality of the miracle, so they attempted to turn the stunned crowd against him. No, what you see is not real, nothing to see here. Listen to us again. Stop listening to him. He pulled a trick on you. He is actually working by Beelzebub. Okay? In other words, a satanic being, a devil or even Satan himself. Jesus was not going to take that sitting down. That was not okay. He begins a very harsh rebuke. He begins to get very harsh with these people because they're beginning to get very harsh with him. He says this, again, Matthew's version, Mark chapter 3 says almost identically. The scriptures there in verse 25 say, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?'" So first he starts with a kind of a parable or an explanation. A divided kingdom can't stand. Division leads to self-destruction. Satan's kingdom would fall if he had given Christ the power to defeat himself. That doesn't even make sense. No ruler, including Satan, would ever do that. Therefore, the Jewish leaders' argument made no logical sense. So first of all, he destroys their logic. That doesn't even make sense, in essence, is what he's saying to them. And then he continues in the next verses. And here's where Matthew steps in and adds a detail that Mark steps in and adds a detail that Matthew doesn't include. So Mark 3:27. He goes on to say, "No one can enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods except he first binds the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." So first thing you got to do is you've got to bind the strong man. You're going to go into a big tough guy's house. You got to deal with the big tough guy first. Otherwise, you're going to have a problem. And so he stated that a kingdom must first be subdued before it can be conquered. If Christ could enter Satan's stronghold, which 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he is the god of this world, Ephesians 2:2 says that he is the prince of the power of the air and deliver people from his control as he had just done in front of them. It's evident that he's stronger than Satan. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan could not give Christ a greater power than what he himself possessed. Therefore, Christ was exactly who he said he was and who his miracles proved he was. Matthew goes on to say that Jesus said in verse 27 of Matthew 12, if I by Beelzebub cast out the devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. My mistake, I added Mark in there early. I apologize. So he noted that some among the Jewish leaders could apparently cast out demons. Now some have questioned that. He says they did, so just take it at face value. These exorcists were considered part of God's gift to the nation. Apparently he allowed some to do that. Even the Pharisees believed that these people were endowed by God with the ability to cast out demons. Why would they charge Jesus of being different? Okay? Why would Jesus be different than some of their own people doing the same thing? Because he challenged their authority. And that was not okay. You see what arrogance does to somebody? People who are arrogant, people who are self-righteous legalists, are hypocrites. Jesus, in fact, will use that term of them repeatedly. Here we'll see a little bit later. He continually calls them two-faced hypocrites because they say one thing and they do something else. They act one way and they think something else. Since Jesus cast out demons by God's power, his claims to be Messiah were true. And then he makes a statement. He says in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. It doesn't say he that is not for me. It says he that is not with me. It doesn't matter what you're for, it's who you're with. Okay? There are a lot of people who are for Jesus. All right? Kanye West recently claimed that he's for Jesus, but if you read things that he writes and listen to things, songs that he sings, I would even challenge that. I would challenge that he's with Jesus. Personal opinion. He that is not with me is against me. Well, wait a minute. What about the third option? He doesn't give a third option. You're either with him or you're not. And he that is not with me scatters. You scatter the flock. That's not okay with God. And then he gets very, very rough. And we'll pick this up next time. He says in verse 31 of Matthew 12, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. There is a sin that God will never forgive. Father, you are a great God of mercy and grace, and you forgive sin after sin after sin. Every single person in this room is an example of that. But there is one sin that you will not forgive. And Father, the fact that those in this room have a testimony of faith in Christ reveals that that's not something that we need to worry about, because we've already committed ourselves to Christ. We've already been forgiven. But all of us know people all around us, Father, who are continually committing the unpardonable sin. They reject, they refuse, they will not. They blaspheme the Spirit. And Father, I pray that you will help us to have a heart for them like Christ had for people. And to realize that it's not okay to turn people away from the Lord. It's not okay to scatter them abroad and to teach them things that are not in the Scriptures, and to do things differently than how you demand they be done in the Scriptures, even if it may be popular. Lord, help us to realize that you would rather have obedience than sacrifice. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to understand these things and to live accordingly. May your blessing rest on each one, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.